Isaiah, book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 22. We're going to read about a faithful steward. Now, the faithful steward replaced an unfaithful steward. And so we're going to look at kind of what God was saying was a problem with the unfaithful steward, the person that was entrusted with responsibility, and why God removed him and why he then replaced him with somebody who was faithful. To catch us all up to speed, the prophet Isaiah prophesied primarily to the people in the southern kingdom of Judah, but he also did many times speak about the people of Israel in the north, the northern kingdom, and also he prophesied about and against surrounding nations, those that surrounded Israel and Judah. He prophesied about the big, bad, evil empire at that time, which was Assyria, and also how they would one day be conquered by the Babylonians, and how the Babylonians would then be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And so Isaiah is speaking with such accuracy that many critics of the Bible cry foul. They say that Isaiah couldn't possibly have known that these things were to come to pass, so it must be that somebody long after the fact wrote down these things and lied about it, claiming to be Isaiah some 200, 300, 400 years in advance. Well, the reason people are critics of the Bible is because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the one who sees the end from the beginning. You and I, we are like in a parade. We're at one place at one time as we're marching down the street called life. But God is above it all. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees the creation. He also sees the very end, the consummation, and everything in between. He knows where we're headed, and he twists and turns that are in our path, and he loves us all the same. And so to the critics, I respectfully go, you guys have no idea what you're talking about. We believe in God who knows the end from the beginning and has declared from the beginning things that will take place even all the way to the very end. Isaiah prophesied that Assyria would conquer Israel in the north and then lay siege to Judah in the south, but then God would fight for Judah and deliver them. Isaiah also prophesied against Edom, Moab, Egypt, Ethiopia, and many others. But it wasn't exactly like they were listening to Isaiah, nor did these other nations read what he wrote. So why did he prophesy against them? Well, one reason is because he was actually warning Judah not to make alliances with them. Everybody was afraid of Assyria, and so he had all the other nations jockeying for position. What are we going to do? Let's make alliances. Let's pool our resources. Let's combine our armies. Maybe we can throw off the Assyrians. But then God says through Isaiah to the people, look, these other nations are slated for destruction. Why in the world will you ally yourself with that which is slated for destruction? It's a good point, isn't it? If they're going to be destroyed, do you want to really tie your horse to that cart? And throughout his prophecies, God urged his people to not make alliances with other nations. Don't spend the time, the effort, the money on even defending yourself. But that you should turn, he tells Judah. You should turn from your false gods, from your sinful fleshly pursuits, and seek God for forgiveness and deliverance. So instead of wasting all this time, effort, and energy, and money on political alliances and military expansion, God says, why don't you just seek me? Just repent of your sins and believe in me and let me fight your battle. And so this is a message that God through Isaiah gave to Judah, but God knew they wouldn't listen. Well, they'd have some moments of revival, but it wouldn't last. So God prophesied through Isaiah some 250 years in advance that God would send the Babylonians to be his instrument of punishment. But he also prophesied that before then, Assyria would come and lay siege to Jerusalem to give the people of Judah a terrifying wake-up call. It would be interesting to one day go to bed and the next morning wake up and your city is surrounded by the enemy. That's a wake-up call right there. In verses 1 through 14, we read, what a waste. How many of you like wasting things? You like spending money for no reason? You like wasting time on something that never works out? Does anybody like doing that? Well, that's what Israel was doing at the time. First, he begins by saying the burden, verse 1, against the valley of vision. The valley of vision. This is a reference to Jerusalem, a place where God had given many visions. In fact, there are three major valleys that are throughout Jerusalem. You have the Hinnom Valley on the east. By the way, on this picture, this is a model diagram. This is the south. This is the north. This actually, if you go to the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem, this is a scale model of what the city of Jerusalem would have looked like during the days of Herod the Great, during the days of Jesus, actually. And so you have the Hinnom Valley on the east. You have the Tyropian Valley that ran just to the west side of the Temple Mount. You have the Kidron Valley that ran down on the east side of the Temple Mount. Here, God is saying to them, to the Valley of Vision, to the people who had received many revelations from God. It's interesting how a person can receive revelation and yet not do anything with it. How many people have Bibles in America? Most, probably. How many of them are actually reading them and asking God to change their lives accordingly? Quite a lot less than those who actually possess Bibles. And so God had been speaking to the Valley of Vision, to Jerusalem. He's lamenting over the bizarre attitude of people in light of the surrounding Assyrian armies. Like, what are you thinking? Verse 1, what ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops, you who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city? Why are you acting like a joyous city when you should be fearful and repenting and crying out to God? Your slain men are not slain with the sword nor dead in battle, but they were dying nonetheless. Why? Well, due to the Assyrian siege, the people were starving to death in the city. People were dropping like flies. Now, the very rich, they were suffering too. But at one point, when they realized it all was hopeless, instead of turning to the Lord in repentance, they decided to gather what meager things they had and have a dinner party on their housetops. One of those, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And die they did. All your rulers have fled together. Isaiah was saying, and later on, Jeremiah, 250 years later, when the Babylonians were surrounding, Jeremiah, as Isaiah did, was saying to the people, stay here, submit, and it will go well with you. Trust God. Don't run out and try to escape from the enemy. Trust in the Lord. Your rulers have fled together. Those are in positions of authority who said Isaiah doesn't know what he's talking about. Jeremiah has no idea what he's talking about. Those same rulers decided they were going to try to make a run for it. They have fled together, but they're captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. God promised that those who stayed in the city would be delivered. But several rulers tried to abandon the people and flee the city, but were captured and killed by the Assyrians. And you just say, you fools, because, you know, plus we've read the end of the story. We realize that in one night, an angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. But yet before that night, there were several rulers of Israel who apparently tried to escape, thinking that they were doomed and there was no hope. And they were captured and they were killed, just as Isaiah said. Therefore I said, this is Isaiah now talking about the destruction that's coming and how it personally affected him. Look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. Don't try to console me. I am inconsolable. Isaiah wept bitterly over what was coming. You know, for the believer in Jesus, somebody whose mind is set upon him and upon things of eternity, it's very grieving to know that many of our loved ones will die and then spend an eternity in hell. The lesson for us is let's keep telling them. As long as we and they are drawing breath, let's make it our life's effort to win them to faith in Jesus Christ. Because whoever dies without Jesus on this side is going to spend a Christless eternity on the other side. So Isaiah says, don't even bother trying to comfort me. I know where this is headed, and it breaks my heart. For it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. All these other peoples were trying to defend the onslaught, but to no use. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Look bad for Jerusalem. In Isaiah's day, when the Assyrians came later on, 250 years later, when the Babylonians came, the Assyrian army had defeated all of Israel's neighbors round about, and now they're surrounding Jerusalem. Verse 8, he has removed the protection of Judah. They didn't want God. God said, fine, have it your way. As he does with everybody. God respects people's choices. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Does not matter one bit. Nationality, pedigree. You know, I guess it matters with dogs. Pedigree matters with dogs if you're entering them in the Westminster Kennel Club and trying to win some prize. But when it comes to the things of God, no. All are equal in his eyes. No one has an advantage over another when it comes to having a right relationship with Jesus. God removed his protection from Judah. You looked in that day to the, notice one, what they did, instead of, again, seeking God in prayer and repentance, they looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. This was the armory that was in Jerusalem that was made up of the cedars of Lebanon. They had made this amazing fortress like place where they stored all of their armaments, all of their weaponry. So God's saying, instead of looking to the Lord, you look to your military. Big mistake. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And now, Isaiah is speaking prophetically of what they would do. The lengths they would go to try to protect themselves from the Assyrian siege. See, a siege is an ancient yet very effective form of conquering a people. You would take all of the trees and the rocks and debris, and you'd basically build a mound, a wall around a city, and then you'd be on the outside and you'd wait. You cut off all supplies of food and water going into the city, and you wait for a year, 2 years, 3 years, as long as it takes until those people are starving to death. And then you break through, because a starving people is easier to conquer than a well-fed people. It's a cruel yet very effective tactic in warfare. And so they saw these siege mounds, and one of the big concerns, of course, is water. What are we going to do for water? Or there happened to be a spring called the Gihon Spring. Here's a picture of it today. It still exists. When Hezekiah saw the Assyrian armies led by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, saw their forces, he ordered that the Gihon Spring be covered up and disguised. From there, he ordered that a subterranean channel be cut into the solid rock 1,700 feet long. There were two groups of people on either end working day and night, trying to meet their way in the middle. They kind of had a circuitous roundabout way, but eventually they did so. It connected the Gihon Spring all the way down to another pool that they built called the Pool of Siloam. Now, some of you might remember the Pool of Siloam in the New Testament. That's when Jesus spit in the dirt, made clay, and put it on the eyes of a blind man and said, go to the pool of Siloam, which means to be sent to. Go to the pool of scent and then wash off there and you'll receive your sight. And he did. So Isaiah here is saying that Judah would turn to their military strength. They would also expend much time, energy, and money to provide water while under the siege. And also, the third thing they would do is number 10, or verse 10, you numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. So they counted up houses. Here's how many we need. We don't need all the rest of them. We'll have people double up and families double up and triple together. But we're going to take the stones that made up the walls of the houses close to the wall, the outer wall of Jerusalem, and we'll use those stones to fortify the city. Many excavations have uncovered small house foundations without walls that date back to this time because they tore down their houses, left the foundations, tore the houses down, and used them to strengthen their walls. So number one, turning to the military. Number two, cutting that 1,700-foot-long channel underground through solid rock day and night without pneumatic tools, just hammers and chisels and little wheelbarrows and whatever. And you can walk through that channel. I have walked through that channel on a few occasions when we've gone to Israel, starting at the Wailing Wall. And you can walk through parts of Hezekiah's tunnel. So they looked to the military, cut the channel, tore down houses to reinforce the walls. And, verse 11, you have made a reservoir between the two walls. There was an outer wall and an inner wall. And so they flooded the area in between the two. I don't know, maybe to try to slow down the Assyrians or something, or to have another place where they could get water. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. In other words, they did everything humanly possible, but it was all for nothing because. Verse 11 goes on to say, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. What a waste of time, effort, and money. Oh, sure, it's cool to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. But when I do, I realize, man, all this for nothing. They could have totally avoided all this had they sought God. Instead of cutting a long channel through solid rock to bring water from the spring, they could have been turning to the maker of the spring. Instead of flooding the area between the two walls, they could have flooded the throne room of God with prayer. Instead of looking to their military, they could have turned to the Lord of hosts, the one who eventually would just dispense one angel. And that's all it took to kill the whole Assyrian army that was encamped outside Jerusalem. What a waste of time, effort, and money on behalf of the people. And you know, sounds eerily familiar. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm faced with a dilemma, I think to myself, what do I need to do? Who do I need to talk to? What do I need to tear down? What do I need to build up? What is my responsibility? And you enter into panic mode, and all for nothing. God has a plan. God has a solution. And if we would just stop and seek after God, he will make known his plan. In fact, he'll do things we won't even have to lift a finger. That's just how good God is. Great lesson for us to turn to the Lord first before we expend a whole lot of energy and money on something that would come to nothing. Now, there is a saying that I have heard that I humbly disagree with, because it's backwards. Here's the saying. Do your best and commit the rest. Some people quote it as if that's scripture. You know, a kind of the thinking it comes from the same place as God helps those who help themselves. I remember somebody said that to me one time. Is, well, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. And I had my Bible and I laid it out there and said, show me where. I've actually read the thing. It's not there. That's not a verse in the Bible. Neither is do your best and commit the rest. Because what they're saying is basically work really hard and then pray that God blesses it, your hard work. That's not what Jesus said to do. In fact, by working hard and then asking God to bless, isn't that putting the cart before the horse? Did not Jesus say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Uh-oh, panic time. What are you going to do? Pray. Hey, a decision has to be made. What are you going to do? Read God's word. But don't you realize the gravity of the situation? Yes, I do. That's why I need to pray more. Get alone with God. Seek his heart. Seek his mind on this issue. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things, all the troubles of the world, the cares of the world, all that stuff, what we need to eat, what we need to drink, where we need to live, all of that stuff shall be added to you. Too bad Israel and Judah did not seek God first. They could have avoided a whole lot of time, effort, energy, and money. And in that day, verse 12, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness. Some of us are ready to go, right? Hey, you know, me, looking around, John, Don, we're ready to serve God with this baldness thing here. It's talking about just grieving and you know, sometimes in great grief they would shave their heads. And for girding with sackcloth, that rough camel hair garment. So that's what God called for, humbling of the self, repentance, seeking after God, turning to him. But instead, what'd you do? Oh, joy and gladness. Oh man, the Assyrians are coming tomorrow. Well, let's go party tonight. Slaying of oxen, killing of sheep, eating meat, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the cry throughout Jerusalem. When the Assyrians were outside threatening to attack. And yet they never would, because God was going to deliver them. This defeatist attitude is always expressed by the ungodly. That's one of the signs of an ungodly person. Just a defeatist attitude. There's no hope, so I might as well just get everything out of life that I can now. When the Titanic was hit by an iceberg, a voice over the intercom said, "The ship is sinking. All drinks at the bar are now free." And dozens and hundreds of people crowded the bars to drink up. As the band continued to play until the ship got too tilty to where the musicians slid, and then eventually it went down. Many of the people getting drunk and dancing and carrying on, knowing there was no tomorrow, which is the absolute foolish, stupidest thing to do. What should they have been doing? Getting right with their Maker. They should have been seeking after God, seeking the Lord to save their souls, repenting of their sins. That would have been the smart thing to do. Just like with Judah, would have been the smart thing to do, but they didn't. Isaiah says, "Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts." Hey, I sure hope all of us here have a right relationship with Jesus. I sure hope each one of us have repented of our sins and have asked Jesus to be the Lord of our lives before it's too late. You know, the thief on the cross had a real moment of clarity. He had the opportunity at the last moment. He had a deathbed conversion. But for many people, death comes quicker than you can imagine, quicker than you can react. You drive on the streets of Memphis. If you don't know Jesus, you better get to know him before you hop in your car tonight. If you haven't done so already, come to Jesus now while you still draw breath. In verses 15 through 25, we read, out with faithless, but in with faithful. Out with faithless, in with faithful. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed, go meet up with this steward to Shebna. And we do read about Shebna and another leader named Eliakim. When they were on the walls of Jerusalem and the Assyrian army surrounded them, and the commander of the Assyrian army, a guy called the Rabshakeh, was hurling insults against the God of Israel and against King Hezekiah and all, and Shebna the scribe was one of them that was there. Well, as far as God was concerned, Shebna needed to be fired and replaced because he was a faithless servant. Go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here? What are you thinking, Shebna? And whom have you here that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? What are you thinking, Shebna? The enemy is approaching, and yet you're taking the time and effort and probably absconding with governmental funds and creating some big, glorious, wonderful sepulcher, some eternal dwelling place, a monument to yourself. Now, it was common practice for a family to have their own family sepulcher. It's a common thing. Sometimes, if you had a lot of money, the outside of the tomb or whatever it was would be elaborately adorned, carved up, and real purtified. As was Absalom's tomb, the son of David, in the southern end of the Kidron Valley. They found it, and that's what it looks like today. It was a very fancy, elaborate tomb that Absalom had. Well, here's this man named Shebna. He's a treasurer of the city. He had ordered that a very elaborate tomb, a sepulcher, would be carved out for himself. But it wasn't with his own money. And it was a totally inappropriate time to do so. And apparently, Shebna, as far as God is concerned, was a very godless man. He wasn't concerned about the people. He was only concerned about his legacy, having a big name among the children of Israel for generations to come. What was he thinking? The Assyrians were coming to kill everybody. So he's probably thinking, well, I'm going to take all this money, and some of it's not even mine. I'm going to build for myself a glorious burial monument to myself. And until the Assyrians come, let's party. That was his attitude. Indeed, verse 17, the Lord will throw you away violently. You prepared a glorious resting place for yourself. Too bad. You're not going there. You're going to be thrown out violently, O mighty man. And will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country, and there you shall die. And there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. So all of Shebna's work of hewing out for himself a sepulcher would be for nothing, for God was going to toss him away into a foreign land, and there he would die. And all of his glorious chariots, or as we might say, his fancy car collection. You like that? Hi, I'm Shebna. Do you like my chariots? His fancy car collection would be left behind as a shameful declaration of someone who abused his position for personal gain and then died a disgraceful death. By the way, this inscription is all that's left of Shebna's tomb. There's a couple of blanks in there due to erosion and the chips out of it, but it basically reads like this. This is Shebna, who is over the house. That was the title of the steward of the king. There is, in his tomb, no silver and gold. So don't go looking for treasure in here. Only the bones of Shebna and the bones of his maidservant with him, or his wife. And at least that was his plan. So he's telling future grave robbers, don't bother, because the only thing you'll find in here are my bones and my wife's bones. And then, because this guy was so filled with so much self-importance, here's how he ends it. Cursed is the man who shall open this tomb. Oh, look who thinks he's somehow powerful that after death he can put a curse on somebody. This is somebody who's pretty self-absorbed, isn't it? Cursed are you if you mess with me, even after I die. He thought himself pretty important. God didn't. He says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, Eliakim, his name means chosen by God, and indeed he was. Shebna, however, was not chosen by God. He was man's choice, and he was a bad one. Eliakim was God's choice and a good one. God, according to this prophecy, and I have no reason to doubt this prophecy, nobody should, Shebna did get replaced by Eliakim. Maybe Shebna did try to escape, but was then caught and sent off to a foreign land, and there he died. And then Eliakim became the treasurer of Jerusalem. Verse 21, I will clothe him, Eliakim, with your robe, Shebna, and strengthen him, Eliakim, with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. In other words, you're going to be fired, and Eliakim will take your place. He shall be a father. This is something that Shebna did not do. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. That's the difference between a politician and a statesman. A politician is concerned about his or her position, getting votes. A statesman is a man or a woman who genuinely cares about the people that they represent. Shebna was a politician. Eliakim would be a statesman. A father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of Judah, verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open. He's going to have the keys to the kingdom here. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. The chief steward, the one who was over the household, had the keys to the kingdom. He was the one who had control of the treasuries. He was the one who granted and denied access to the king. And this Shebna guy was faithless in his office, and he was replaced by faithful Eliakim. Now, some of you already, your minds are spinning, and you're saying, wait a second. This open and no one shuts is also quoted in the New Testament. But it's not in reference to Eliakim. It's in reference to somebody else. And you know what? You're right. Like many prophecies, this particular one has a dual fulfillment. There's the short term. Shebna, you're fired. Eliakim, you'll take his place. But then there's the long term. And it's actually in reference to Jesus. Jesus himself uses this phrase, opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens, in reference to himself. He is the key keeper. And we read about this in the book of Revelation. In chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, to the angel or messenger of the church of Philadelphia write, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia that is where modern-day Turkey is. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, that's Jesus, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I've heard many pastors, and I so agree with them, that if you want to know God's will, just walk through the open doors and walk away from the closed doors. Maybe a more humble application would be, if you want to know God's will and you see a hole there, grab a shovel and fill it. God, what do you want me to do? Well, there's a hole there. There's in the church, there's a hole. There's ministry that could be taking place, but it's not. Get a shovel. Don't complain about the hole. Oh, people are tripping because there's people tripping, man. There's a hole in the ministry. Well, glad you noticed it. Get a shovel and fill it. Oh, but I'm not called to that. Get a shovel. Come on. Serve the Lord in big ways, small ways, every ways. You want to know his will? Be faithful in the little things. He'll make you ruler over much. So Jesus goes on to say to the church of Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. You have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so short-term fulfillment, Eliakim. You're going to get the keys to the kingdom. Going to have access to the treasuries. You're going to be the one who can grant access or deny access into the king himself. Isn't that like our Lord Jesus? He has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The vast treasures and resources of heaven are found in Jesus, and he alone is entrance into the very presence of God. Now back to the prophecy for both Eliakim and Jesus, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. A place, a peg upon which we can hang all of our hopes and all of our lives. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Isaiah had already prophesied that the governments of the world would be on the shoulders of the Messiah. But he also prophesied that before that could happen, Messiah would be given up or cut off. Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born. That's a baby in Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given. That's Jesus on the cross. And in about 7 years from today, the government will be on his shoulder. Can't wait for that, right? And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the peg in a secure place. Oh, he himself had to die, but God has established him as the one and only peg upon which if we hang our hopes and our lives upon, we will be with him forever. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring, the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. You know, I read this verse and I think, you know what? I don't need many pegs to hang my stuff. I only need one. His name is Jesus. I don't need to find other places of security, other places where I run to and say, well, I got my part of my life here and part of my life there, and I got my church life here, but yet out in the world, I like to do this and that. No. It's all on him. All on him. In that day, verse 25, says the Lord of hosts, that peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall. And again, Jesus was crucified. And the burden that was on it, Israel, will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. When he says the Lord has spoken, basically God said it, that settles it. It's a done deal. After 40 years, After Jesus had been crucified, the Romans did come in and destroy Jerusalem, scatter the Jews throughout the whole world. But miracle of miracles, the Jews have kept their national identity and they have been returning back to the land every day almost, ever since May 14, 1948. And they continue to grow as a nation, just as God has said. God said it. That settles it. It's a done deal. The Lord has spoken. Now, for me, the study of Bible prophecy is so fascinating. It's really thrilling because it's the only book in all the world, even all the other religious books of the world, it's the only book in the whole world that declares the end from the beginning with 100% accuracy. There are over 350 Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. The only ones left to be fulfilled are concerning his second coming. He's coming soon. No other book in the world can even touch this. They don't have the element of prophecy. And if they do, they're wrong. Only the Bible is 100% accurate. Only the Bible alone is the one and only Word of God. In Isaiah 46, you want to turn there real quickly? Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. This is God speaking of the magnificence and the importance of prophecy. He says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring from the former days of old, declaring even from those days, the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Isaiah prophesied that a man, and he names it by name, a man named Cyrus would allow the Jews to come back and rebuild their temple. 250 years later, the Medes and the Persians dispossessed the Babylonians and they took over. Guess who was the general that led the Medes and the Persians to take over Babylon? His name was Cyrus. Then Cyrus became the king of the Medes and the Persians. And guess who allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple? Cyrus. 250 years after Isaiah prophesied. Named him by name. And of all the names he could have picked Jimmy, but he didn't. It was Cyrus. How common of a name was Cyrus? It certainly wasn't that every Medes and Persian was named Cyrus. That would have been confusing. We see, this is the unique nature of Bible prophecy. No other religious book can touch. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." It wasn't like we made all this stuff up about Jesus when we declared to you, made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't make up stories that Jesus did miracles and all these wonderful things. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there. We saw the work that Jesus did. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" When did Peter hear that voice? When did Peter hear, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Do you remember? The Mount of Transfiguration. Now, God said a little bit more than that, right? What did God then say to Peter? Hear him. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I like how Peter, he says, "Yeah, we were there, we heard that." But he didn't bother to write the rebuke that he received. Good for Peter. Hey, why remember the bad stuff? Let it go. Move on. "And we heard this voice which came down from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. We were there. We were eyewitnesses. We were ear witnesses. But then Peter says there's something even more compelling, something even more weighty than an eye or an ear witness. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. It's the word of prophecy that confirms everything, which you do well to heed. So if you're not a student of prophecy, may I suggest you become one? There are a lot of great books. Cred, there's a lot of great internet sites out there. Just type in Bible prophecies and their fulfillment. Do a quick Google search and just let your mind be blown. Old Testament says this and Jesus did it. You do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. You know, with the darkness that's surrounding us, what the world needs is a good old-fashioned teaching on prophecy. Until, how long should we do that? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Keep preaching the word of God, especially prophecy, until Jesus returns. And he says, and knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So the person says, well, you know, you can interpret the Bible in many different ways. Say, well, that might be true, but there's only one correct interpretation. There's only one correct one. It's the one that's in the context of the passage. If you read the passage in the context, then there's only one right interpretation. Bible's of no private. We cannot make the Bible say what we want it to say. It speaks for itself. We take it as it is. And if the Bible says something that's contrary to our lives, we need to change to be consistent with the Word. Prophecy, he goes on to say, verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the next time somebody tries to challenge or even denies the Bible, just remember, the Bible proves that it is indeed the infallible Word of God with the indisputable proof of fulfilled prophecy. That's how the Bible proves that it is the Word of God. From ancient times, God declaring things that will be, and they come to pass with 100% accuracy. For us, gang, here's this. Trust the Bible. Read the Bible. Believe the Bible. Pray for the power of the Spirit to obey the Bible. And enjoy the Bible. Enjoy it. For the Bible is truly all about Jesus. Every page, every word, somehow, some way, it's all about our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, or next time, chapter 23, a burden against Tyre, not against the cars, tires on the car, but a city called Tyre, which in Isaiah's day was a city of the Phoenicians. But we'll cover that next time. Father, thank you for your word and for these important lessons, Lord. Just how instead of panicking and rushing into action and spending time, energy, and money on certain things, that we should just simply stop and seek after you and pray. Repent of sins and call upon you for your grace, mercy, and deliverance. I'm sure if we do so, we can avoid a lot of headache. Lord, that's what you want us to do. Help us to do it. Also, Lord, we want to hang all of our hopes, our dreams, everything upon the one peg in a secure place, our Lord Jesus Christ, the keeper of the keys of the kingdom. Lord, to be all in on you and not to try to spread ourselves out under other beliefs or other systems, but just all and only upon you. And then finally, Lord, to just love your word, to be in your word and getting your word in us, to enjoy being in the scriptures and the scriptures being in us, because you, Jesus, are the very word of God. So, Lord, thank you for these wonderful lessons and the many others you've been speaking to our hearts throughout our time here. Holy Spirit, remind us of these things. Lord, we don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. So, Lord, help us to go forth and do the things you call us to do here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.